mercy. I think his insights far exceed my insight in this regard. But hopefully what we go over tonight will make sense to you, and maybe you'll find helpful should you be in a position where you need to offer counsel to someone. In the interest of time, we're going to boogie pretty quick here. What is biblical counseling? This is my definition, and it probably needs some work. But biblical counseling takes place when the understanding of and prudent application of biblical principles to a given personal situation is realized. In other words, it's really the prudent application of the truth of the Word of God that really sets people free. And this is all understood in the context of one's position in Christ and the goal of the believer in Christ. You know, when we offer counsel, we do so from the Word of God. And it may be corrective, it may be instructive, it may contain both. And we do this because Christ made very clear in John chapter 8 that you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In fact, verse 36 goes on to say, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And so it's really the prudent application of biblical principle to whatever situation exists or issue you're dealing with. Now, there's some fundamental things we need to recognize here when it comes to biblical counseling. First of all, the Word of God is authoritative. It's authoritative. And this has to be really embraced. Because as soon as someone decides that it's not, and they pick and choose what part they want to like and dislike, you're going nowhere. That's just the way it is. And so, in 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told here a verse you know well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we recognize that God has spoken, and as Pastor Roger says, he has not stuttered. And so all we need to know, in fact, I thought I had this verse here, but I don't. 2 Peter says, he's given us all things to pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All things we need to know to pertain to life and godliness are ours in Christ through the Scriptures and the knowledge of the Son of God. These are fundamental things that are non-negotiable, that are the foundation of counseling that takes place. And that's very, very important. Everything we need, and you say that sometimes and people say, well, I don't know if everything, I mean, I got to go buy some tires. How's the Word of God going to help me buy tires? Well, that in and of itself, it may not, but it can certainly give you some wisdom. So, you know, obviously, that's why we have mechanics and so forth. It's not going to help you change out your carburetor. But in terms of the issues in life, this is what you need. In fact, John 15:15, Christ said to his disciples, everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And God has not held anything back that we need to do his will and to function in this world in a way that honors him. Very important. So the authority of Scripture, again, it's inspired by God, theonoustos. It means it's divinely breathed. And again, if we say that the Bible has errors, we become judges over the Bible. And we've got a world of hurt. We've just undermined its authority. And we're going nowhere. And so this has got to be, if you know, in fact, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says the Word of God effectually works in those who believe because of what the Word of God is. Secondly, these verses tell us that the Word of God is sufficient. It's not only authoritative, but it's sufficient. It's sufficient to what? To teach, to reprove, to correct, and instruct you in righteousness. This is what God has given. This is what he says we need. And he says it is adequate. And if you look at verse 15, what does verse 15 say? It says, from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we know the Scriptures are able, this tells us. Timothy knew these Scriptures. In fact, James says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, deliver your souls. The Word of God is fully capable. And so you need to have that mindset. The word able there is the Greek word dunamai, means to have power by virtue of inherent ability. This is why the gospel is the power of God to salvation. to everyone who believes. And they're able to do what no secular writings can do. You know, all the self-help books in the world could be stacked up like cordwood. You could have them memorized. And if there's anything in there that really works, it's because it's been borrowed from the Bible. Because God created man. He knows how man is to function. He's given us his word, the very things we need to sufficiently function in a way that honors him. In fact, Abel here is in the present tense that there's an abiding ability for the scriptures to save your soul. In fact, what is it? It's the word of God that's living. It's powerful. It's sharp. It gives life. In fact, Psalm 119:50, this is the comfort in my affliction. What? Your word has given me life. And so, we want to go to the word of God to find the answers for what we need because God has designed it to deliver our souls. So we see the scriptures are able. Secondly, the scriptures give wisdom. Isn't that what verse 15 tells us? You have known the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. So the wisdom we need to function in life comes from the Scriptures. And that wisdom always points you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we go to the Lord, we go to the Word of God for wisdom. And we're going to touch on it a little later. God gives wisdom. That's His promise. He's the source of it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God is the giver of wisdom. We also see, thirdly, that the Scriptures are profitable. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now the word profitable here is a Greek word that means useful, serviceable, helpful, beneficial. That which yields advantageous results or returns. And so God has designed us to be the very thing you need to benefit your soul so that you can be all who God would have you to be and to do His will. The Scriptures are the key here. It's interesting, this word only occurs a few other times, but just to give you an idea, 1 Timothy 4:8, for body that exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for what? All things. Having the promise from God of life, which now is and that which is to come. And so recognize the value of the Scriptures when it comes to biblical counseling. It's not your wisdom, it's God's word that's going to make a difference. And so what's a problem for doctrine or teaching? This is the Greek word daskaleia. It means either the act of teaching or what is taught denotes doctrine in this context of what is taught. This is a theme throughout all the pastoral epistles. And research is profitable. The divine truth that you need to live a godly life is contained in the Scriptures through sound, biblical, contextual, exegetical, expository teaching. This is why we're commanded in Peter to desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Again, I'm emphasizing this in the beginning because this is foundational. And a lot of times people want some counseling, but they look at the Word of God as optional versus essential. And so you just need to lay this groundwork and foundation here. We're to crave it like a baby craves milk. And so it's profitable for doctrine and for teaching. Secondly, it's profitable for reproof, which is the action which brings something to light. It scrutinizes or examines something carefully. It exposes things. That's what light does. It exposes things. In its purest form, it's an expression of strong disapproval. It has the idea of convicting, of showing something that's not right. See, the Word of God exposes all things that are false. That's true when it comes to false doctrine. That's also true when it comes to false thinking and the mind of someone who needs counseling. This is what the Word of God is designed to do. It's designed to prick your thinking to show you that something is not right here. And so the reproofs of Scripture are very important when it comes to counseling. And yet the attitude of the counselee is very critical in that because sometimes they do not want the Word of God to correct their thinking, and that's part of the problem. This is why we need to receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. We also see it's correction. Correction means to make straight, literally to fix. It's a word that's used for fixing a bone, for example. To put a person back up on their feet after stumbling. To make something straight again. And so, after the Word of God exposes the false thinking or sin or whatever it might be, Scripture then is designed to correct that. It's one thing to expose something. It'd be a real shame, though, if it wasn't corrected afterward. It's easy to point out a problem. You don't want to just point out a problem. You want to say, well, wait a minute, this is what we can see here from the Word of God that will fix the problem. So that's Scripture's the positive provision for the negative reproof. And it's important to keep that. And so the Word of God is designed to cut you up and expose some false thinking and then set you back up on your feet. This is what biblical counseling does. In fact, just to give you an example, this is exactly what Ephesians 4:28 does. Let him who stole steal no longer. That's the reproof. What's the correction? But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. That's a very concise example of what it means to be reproved and corrected. Make sense? So, and then finally we have instruction in righteousness. It's the Greek word, well, you can read it there. It means, and this is the word used for child training. It's a broad term signifying whatever can be used to correct and cultivate instruction in righteousness, to bring something toward maturity. So the Word of God is designed to do this. It's an all-encompassing thing. It's really the counterpoint to correction. It gives you what you stand in need of to bring you to the maturity that God wants you. And so the Word is able to bring you up, to train you, to nurture you, to grow you to maturity through the teaching, through the reproof, through the correction, and the instruction in righteousness. Now, to what end? Verse 17. That is a purpose clause, okay? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so God didn't leave you on this planet to be a whatnot, and you figure that out because you're here. So there's a means to an end here. The Word of God is the means to an end that you'd be equipped. And it's interesting, those words really mean complete and equipped. And what it means is qualified and supplied with what is needed to do something. Because those two words are related, complete and equipped, in the Greek. And so you become qualified and supplied with what you need to do what God wants you to do. Every good work. And that includes the giving and receiving of biblical counseling. It means to be made competent to do something because you've been made very competent through the Word of God. Hopefully you're tracking with that. And so I ask the question here, well, what does this mean practically? If this is what the Word of God is designed to do, what does verse 1 and 2 say in the next chapter? Well, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. And how do you do that? Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. In other words, the Word of God is in verse 16 says it does all these things. So when you preach, you do those things that the Word of God does by teaching the Word of God and applying it. You see the connection there? We know what the Word of God does in theory, but as the preacher, the very things the Word of God is designed to do, that's what you are to do with it. This is why the overwhelming majority of personal counseling to take place right over the pulpit is the faithful pastor prudently preaches the Word of God. And so most counseling comes over the pulpit because the pastor takes the Word of God, which is designed inherently to instruct and reprove and correct and teach you, and he, through his prudent application, says this is where it fits in your life. So if you're doing your job, most personally counseling happens over the pulpit. You've heard Pastor Roger say that, I trust. And this is where he gets it from. Am I correct? This is where we connect the dots. And so we believe the Word of God is sufficient for life. It gives you everything you need. It's authoritative. What this is also means is that we reject the teaching and methods of modern psychology and psychiatry, whether expressly secular or, in many cases, an attempted integration with biblical principles. We don't need this because, again, God created you. God gave you the Word of God. And through Christ and the Word of God, we have all things to pertain to life and godliness. And the last point is that we believe God gives the increase, that if there is victory or heart change, that this is a result of dependence upon Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he personally takes these things and shows you how they fit in your life. We all on the same page here? We're all tracking? Very good. This is important. And so you need to lay this fundamental groundwork because it's biblical counseling. All right? Now let's talk about the fundamental posture of the counselor. I'm going to say it in three verses, very simply. Number one, you take heed to yourself because you recognize if you're anything, you're anything by the grace of God. Okay? All right? And so you take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And you're continuing them yourself. This is a verse that we memorized, and I trust you did as well, forgives. Secondly, you recognize Galatians 6:1. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual restore such a man. In a spirit of gentleness. And so, apart from the Spirit of God empowering you and giving you the wisdom and so forth you need, you're in no condition to offer help to someone else. Yes? And then, obviously, John 15:4-5, you need to be abiding in the vine, walking in dependence upon Christ. Without Him, you can do nothing. What's that? That's right. And so, you're no good to you or anybody else is what it comes down to. And so, this is your posture. It's done in humility. This is done in love and so forth. So, you start by taking heed of yourself. And in a constant situation, you begin with prayer. At least you are praying. You know, most time people come to counseling because they want, and this is important to recognize, they want some circumstance of their life to change. And oftentimes that's not what God wants. They want this thing fixed. They're looking outward. They're looking at a problem. They're saying something needs to be fixed. And God says, yeah, but it might be you and not this thing that you think it is. And so they usually want someone else or something else outside of them. And that may be part of the final equation, but that's not where you begin. That's not the immediate issue. Now, some might be coming for a better understanding of a spiritual principle for decision-making purposes. But again, like every counseling situation, you point them to Christ and His Word because it's the truth that sets people free. Now, a lot of times, counseling is relational. I would say that's the majority of it. And usually, again, people are looking for someone outside of themselves or something rather than themselves to change. And this is why we start, as we think of the fundamental posture of the counselee, is that you need to establish divine viewpoint. They need to see the hand of God in their situation. And sometimes this is a battle to get them there, depending on the person and depending on their mindset. And the one thing I communicate out of the gate, and I don't always do this. It depends on the person, how well I know them, how well I know the situation. Sometimes people walk in off the street and come into my office and we start at ground zero and I start with a survey. I mean, let's start there. But you're establishing divine viewpoint, right? Secondly, and this is so important, the goal needs to be to please Christ. Now, this is not usually why people come. They're not saying, gee, I lost sleep last night because I realized I wasn't pleasing Christ. That's usually not how it works, okay? And so you need to say, well, wait a minute, what is the purpose of your existence? And we know this. In fact, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. And this is kind of critical. How I bring this in or how I get the person to this point changes every time, but we need to get here. And I usually do it sooner rather than later because this sets the framework for everything else you do. If your goal isn't right in the first place, then you're kind of all over the map trying to figure out what to do here. And we've got to step back and see the big picture. We notice a very familiar verse in verse 6. But without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, why did he say, without faith it's impossible to please him? Because of what was said in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and it was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so this is the introduction to the axiomatic principle that the goal of life is to walk by faith so as to please God. And so the goal in life is to please God. And this requires faith. And usually people, when they come for counseling, are not walking by faith. They're walking by sight. And the importance of this is communicated by two words in verse 6. Impossible and must. I mean, this is important. And so we're laying this groundwork. The goal, again, is to have God glorified in your life and have Christ pleased. This is foundational. It's fundamental. And why does this matter? Because counseling may only be sought if it isn't the case for the perceived personal benefit I can get from it. If you don't have the big picture view, it's all about me then. And when it's all about me, you better tell me what I want to hear, or I'm going to go somewhere else. And this is why, throughout the course of counseling, there's a repeated appeal going on that says, are you willing to take God at His word and trust that what He has said, if it's applied by faith, that God will deliver your soul? And that's a blanket statement that can be used in any circumstance, because either God's word is true or the whole thing's a joke and we should be doing something else. I mean, it's really that simple. I mean, there have been cases, and Pastor Ross has probably got a list as long as his leg, about people who want to do their own thing, but somehow want to salve their consciousness in doing it, so they'll come and they'll do something. They want you to rubber stamp it, or they want your approval so they can feel better about themselves, but all you're doing is feeding their selfish endeavor. Would you amen that, Pastor Ross? Yeah, they want your approval. And so you're establishing divine viewpoint. Because establishing divine viewpoint includes getting them to see the issue in light of who they are in Christ and who God is. And that should be, I changed that. That's the wrong there. Their life is ultimately about Him. Funny, it's correcting my notes. I don't know why I came up there, but... Oh. You know, the goal is to recognize that it's about, they have to see their life as lived before the face of God. Everything we do is lived before the Lord by His grace in light of who we are in Christ. And so what you do in counseling initially is you focus on the character of God so they view their situation, whatever it is, in light of who God is and who they are in Christ. Oh, there it is. I must not take that one. For example, this is verses I use a lot. The Talmud said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept your word. And this is God. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Notice the posture here. There was affliction involved, but God only is good and only does good. So they need to see whatever's going on through the filter of God's goodness. And that's why three verses later, what does he say? It is good for me that I've been afflicted. You want to get a person to view their trial, their situation, their difficulty in light of the fact that God is sovereign over it, and that He can only do anything to you or allow anything to happen to you in love. It's impossible for Him to do otherwise. That's foundational. Otherwise, God is perceived as an ogre or someone who doesn't love you or is punishing you, and none of those things are true. If God is for you, who can be against you? Nobody. And so this is critical in my opinion. I said, you know, I know this is very difficult. I know you're the victim of an injustice, but you've got to see the hand of God in this. This is why Job, who was the victim of on a horizontal level, horrible injustice that we could hardly relate to, tore his clothes and worshipped and blessed God. And he said, naked I came into the world, naked I'm getting out of here. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is very critical if you're going to have God deliver you or deliver whoever in this situation. Make sense? So the issue is, do you believe God is who He is? That's why it says in Hebrews 11:6 here, you must believe that He is. It's not that He exists. It's He is who He is in this context. You must believe that God is who He is. Very critical. Because if you evaluate horizontally, you might come to the wrong conclusion. And so you explain that God never tests you about what you're able, what you're going through. Other people have gone through before. Psalm 18:30 through 32, His way is perfect. He's a shield unto them who trust Him, and so forth. This is part of Romans 8:28. But again, in addressing the specifics of the issue, the objective is to honor the Lord and so forth. Now, also, you want to get to the depths of the conflict or the issue. For example, I remember using this once with a married couple that were incessantly at each other's throats. I went to James 4. You familiar with the passage? 1 through 4? Pastor Rosser, I know you are. Let's go there for a second. See, you're addressing the heart of the issue. You can explain it in terms of your sin nature. I mean, that's where do wars and fights come among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you do not have. You murder, you covet, you obtain not. You fight in war, yet you do not have. You have not because you ask not. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And he doesn't mince any words here. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? You're making yourself an enmity with God. In other words, the problem is deep in that sense. It's an internal problem that you're not writing related to the Savior. It's all about you. And we've got some serious selfishness going on here. And it's because you've got a sin nature that is consumed with you, yourself, and you, and so forth. And so, you're not declaring war on each other alone. You're also declaring war on God. Against His love, against His mercy, against His justice, and so forth. And so you make you see that the issue is really between them. And this is very critical as well. I repeatedly make appeals, regardless of the situation, and regardless saying, would you be the person God would have you to be here? I don't care what so-and-so is doing. That's none of your business. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ and answer yourself. And so you see here that this is what God wants from you. Are you willing to do that? Because one, and I go over the resources they have in Christ and the goal of pleasing Christ and saying this is what it's about. That's important. At least in my perspective, it's important. I appeal to whoever the situation is. That doesn't mean I don't deal with the other thing. But everyone has to need to see their situation and their side of the situation, when it's marital in particular, that God has got His hand in this, and you're responsible to God for how you're responding to Him in your marriage, regardless of how they're responding. Are you tracking? All right. And so, once biblical principles are established and understood, some specifics can then be addressed, and that's when you get into it. And I'm going to talk about some practical do's and don'ts here in a second. But here's the problem. And this is the biggest problem, in my opinion. Pastor Rex might have a different one. The biggest problem in counseling is that the ones being counseled see themselves as the exception to the principle. This is the number one problem. Okay? But you don't know my situation. Okay, I don't. Maybe I don't. But I know what the Word of God says. And we establish that the Word of God is the authority. And we establish this is what God wants. No, 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 no. You don't understand. Okay? I don't understand. But God does. And this is what His Word says. I've been there. I've done that. But my child is special. This is a more tendency of women. They want to excuse the principle. Because of some emotional blindness that's going on. And I'm just saying that's been my experience. It's not that guys can't be. I was joking with Pastor Rex earlier. There was a time in my marriage where my wife wanted to make life easier for her in a particular situation, and it would have in the short term. And I said to her, I'm not taking your apple. I'm not taking the apple. This isn't what we're going to do. We're going to. I don't know what I said. But the point was, I'm not taking the apple, Eve. In other words, we're going to trust God in this and do the right thing. And I know that's going to be hard for you. I mean, I wasn't a complete jerk about it. I said, I know this is not easy. However, I'm not going to compromise because that'll make life easier in the short term. And maybe someday I'll tell you what the issue was. But the point is this. You can't do that. I mean, God... We're not the exception to the rule. Who here likes to think they're the exception to the rule? All of your hands should go up because in some area of weakness of yours, you want to be the exception. Am I right or am I wrong? We all do. We're all selfish and we're all weak, and so that's just part of it. This is the biggest problem. And so I appeal. I said, well, if God honors this word and this word is able to deliver your soul, are you willing to trust God who cannot lie that He will honor His word in that situation?
I remember years ago before we had a church building, a believer from our church brought up a woman to our church, to my house. And after interacting with her for a while and listening, I said, wow, she's played every pastor in town. So after, and I finally said, you know, I said, and it sounds harsh, but I didn't say it as harsh as this sounds, but I just said, so do you really want your problem fixed or do you want more sympathy here? She didn't say a word, got up and left, walked right out of my home. Because she didn't want a... Some people don't want a problem solved. Do you agree with that, Pastor Russ? They want to whine. They want you to play a violin and cry tears for them. And I'm not being incompassionate. I recognize I am what I am by the grace of God. At the same time, if you don't want a solution, I don't have time. I've got other things to do. What you're saying is, God, you can't solve my problem, or you want it solved on your terms. And the issue is, no, God's word is true. He's able. He'll do it. Now, some problems are extremely complex, and there's no simple solution is available or doable. And then, secondly, there are times when there may be several choices that could be made. So what do you do? Well, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, that's a first-class condition. You do. Let's ask of God. They have the promise here that God gives liberally. He's not going to chew you out for asking. And the promise is it will be given. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Well, here's where we have a problem. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. When you're double-minded, that means you're vacillating between what's in it for me and what does God want, and you spin your wheels and eventually sink. You're unstable in all your ways. It's a fixed principle. But this is why Paul prayed this for the Colossians. Let's go to Colossians 1. I don't have it on here. So I use this a lot, Colossians 1. Because it incorporates a number of things here. In verse 9, Colossians 1, Paul, who never met the Colossians, prayed this. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask, notice, number one, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know what? You pray for wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why did Paul pray this? Because it's not, you know, the Christian life is not mystical. I'm trusting the Lord and I'm just going to know what to do. It's not mystical. You pray for wisdom and spiritual understanding like Paul did. Why? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Filled to the full with the knowledge of his will. To what end, verse 10? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, notice again, fully pleasing him. What's the goal? Fully pleasing him. That means pleasing him in every area of your life and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, there's sometimes you just say, Lord, we need wisdom here. Because we really don't know what to do. That's just Paul. And so he reiterated this to the Philippians. I pray your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you might approve the things that are excellent, because it's not always clear. Some of these things are complex. They're difficult. You don't know exactly what to do. And you know, Paul, who got revelation from God, was perplexed at times. Don't we read that in 2 Corinthians 1? Is that where it is? Perplexed? Not only that, I got an example here that I'm teaching in Thessalonians. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians 3 for a second. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we couldn't stand it anymore, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. In other words, they didn't give us some divine revelation that says, Paul, I want you to stay in Athens. No, they evaluated, they prayed for wisdom, and they came to a conclusion that saying, you know what, the best thing to do is, the last thing I want is to be left alone, Paul says. But that's the best thing to do here. This is our judgment. So they sent Timothy, and he was left alone. See, there's no mysticism here saying, God showed me. In that sense, where you get this light bulb, it's, you know, this is the best thing to do, I think, right now. We've prayed for wisdom. We're going to trust the Lord. Let's make this decision. Do you agree with that, Pastor Archer? And so, this is really the essence of what we're doing here. We're pointing people toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going over principles that apply. We're appealing to them to be who the Lord would have to be based on understanding. And then we're trusting God with the results. Now, that doesn't mean at times I don't come up with all kinds of suggestions. And when I'm dealing with married people and I meet over time, and we say, well, you know, as we take it a step at a time here, why don't we look at things this way? I mean, there's a process to this. But these are general principles in terms of an approach to biblical counsel. It's Christ-centered and it's focused on the wisdom that comes from the Word of God, because we, in Christ, we have all things that pertain to life and God. Now, some practical considerations here. And I ran out of time, but let's see what we can, you know, there's a couple things I thought about here. When someone comes in, I get a pen and paper, I ask questions, say no. When someone comes in, I grab out paper and I start writing. I ask questions and I write and I write and I write. And I write and I write some more. And then I have follow-up questions perhaps as we go. You just want to write everything down. Now, this is my approach, and some people might do it differently, but this is how I do marriage counseling. I meet with each one separately. Then I bring them both together, and I tell each other what the other one said. And you know what? It's always worked really well. Because both of them are instantly humbled. I mean, if that's their posture. If the posture is correct, it's a good starting point. Another thing, when someone comes in, this is some wisdom, assume nothing. You know, sometimes you might have in your mind, I know exactly what this guy's problem is. No, you don't. You might think you do, but you don't. You assume nothing. That's something I've learned the hard way. I assume nothing. I ask questions. And Pastor might have some other practical things to do here. You know, I don't push for things either. In other words, you need to do this, man, and you need to do it now. I don't do that. Well, there's a couple times I have, by God's grace, thoroughly reamed a couple guys out. One, I saved his marriage. He's got probably one of the better marriages I know. But you appeal and you realize that God's got a timetable in all this, and so you don't push for things. This is just some wisdom I've learned. You have to feel out what's appropriate and what isn't. Every situation is different. But you have to realize it's never worth it to compromise. Either God's going to honor His Word, and the Word is going to deliver your soul, because you're going to be tempted to say, you know what, look, why don't we just do this, and it'll make life easier for everybody. But it's just not the right thing to do. I know I'm not giving you examples, so in your mind you think, well, what do you mean? And another thing, sometimes people don't listen to a word you say. And Nathan asked me this, doesn't that bother you? I go, I don't take it personal at all. You know why? Who do they belong to? Who are they going to answer to? Who loves them more than I do? And I love these people, don't get me wrong. But Christ loves them a lot more than I do. They're going to answer Him. I do not take it personal if they think I've had a woman in my church, she's left it since. I spent hours giving her advice. She left the church, and then in a group of women from our church, she showed up and badmouthed me in ways that were unbelievable. Because one told me. None of it was true, but I'm not there to defend myself. But she's bitter at me because she didn't like what I had to say. A few months later, I ran into her. She asked me for help again. So you know what I did? I gave it to her. What's the point? I know I'm not her problem. She's got more problems than you can shake a stick at because she's not willing to walk by faith. And when you're not willing to walk by faith, someone else has got to get the tail pinned on them. And I'm an easy target. And I don't mind. And so I expect to be bad-mouthed when people don't take... Pastor Rockster's been bad-mouthed more times than I can count because he gave someone a principle. They didn't like it. They leave and they say he's the biggest whatever adjective they want to use on the planet. Am I right or am I wrong? Absolutely. This is why I establish those other things first so that when they reject it, I can say, wait a minute, didn't we establish the authority of the Word of God? Didn't we say that this is what God wants? Well, they're not going to take on God. Well, sometimes they do. But it's much easier to shoot a messenger than to take on God because it's pretty hard to take on God. It's easy to take on a fallible human, though, who happened to be the messenger that God used. So... it's happened. It's happened several times to me. I know it's happened a bazillion times to him. He's been in this a lot longer than I have. And you know what? That's why you do what you do in love, dishonor to the Lord. Like, Chet? Which one of those guys said, they're going to say bad things about you. That doesn't matter. What matters is it's not true. Just don't let it be true of you. That's all. Right? McGee, that's who it was. And so, I don't take it personal. It doesn't bother me at all. I've learned a long time ago that they have a spiritual battle going on. They have a spiritual problem. It's not about me. As soon as anything's about you, you're going to have trouble. That's true in your marriage. That's true on your job. That's true in every relationship you have. If it's about the Lord, Jesus Christ set aside all his rights for the sake of you and me. And so my mindset, by God's graces, it doesn't matter because the goal here is not me, it's pleasing Christ. That has to be firmly implanted in your mind before you can effectively communicate it to someone else. Nathan asked me a bunch of good questions. You know, you want to communicate that you understand to people. That, you know, I said, Jesus cares. Jesus knows everything intimate. Jesus wept with the people at Lazarus' funeral, even though he knew he was going to raise him in 10 minutes. You know, there has to be an element of compassion. This is not cold and calculated. This is done out of love. It's very, very important. But love means you're willing to sacrifice for that person. Nathan asked me a question, do you ever get frustrated with those who don't ever seem to get it? And I said, well, how many years did it take me to get something? The Lord is the epitome of patience. And we are to keep bringing people along. And bringing people along. Because we are what we are by the grace of God. He said, do you ever bring people on call with you or do you go alone? It depends on the nature of the call. He did ask me, and I at the church alone, and I get people walk in, and I run the risk of being falsely accused. And it's happened. I've had women come in, not falsely accuse me, but they come in. One woman came in, she just showed up at the church, she lost her husband, her boyfriend kicked her out. She doesn't have a job, she had no means. She could have accused me of anything. What am I going to do? And so there's an element of trust in the Lord. And if the Lord allows someone justice to pass, I have to see his hand in it. Just like Joseph was falsely accused of Potiphar's wife, he got thrown in the clink. God was with him. He says the Lord was with him. So you want to be wise, that's why the door is open when I am with a woman in my office. I also have a window on it. Some things are out of my control in that regard. But you want to be wise. Questions. We got a few minutes here. About 5 minutes. Anything? Okay. Anybody? I mean, is everyone cracking, by the way? You got one in your oven, don't you? I didn't know that. Congratulations. Well, sorry. Well, she was rubbing her stomach, and I said, wait a minute.
Yeah, your Bibles to Romans 15 for a moment. I really appreciated what Sean said. That's why I asked him to do it. He, as a pastor, has been involved in a lot of pastoral counseling. But we do the majority of our counseling right over the pulpit, like he said. But one of the things that you've got to remember in our day is there has been this shift in the last 25, 30 years. Now, there was a time when pastors did counseling, but it wasn't viewed as their primary responsibility. More and more, what has happened is that there are more graduates in many seminaries today going into counseling versus pastoring. And they said the difference is, do you want to drive a Mercedes or do you want to drive a Volkswagen, you know? And a lot of them are opting for counseling. So what has happened is there is this, what I call, counselee motif. So now we have these elite, enlightened ones who are the counselors in the church. And if you want counseling, you need to go to the enlightened ones. And you see, I see that as very problematic. Not that pastors, for example, shouldn't be involved in counseling. But you know, a lot of counseling just goes on in the body life of the church.
Absolutely.
So if you go to Romans chapter 15, look at verse 14, and notice what he says. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. Do you need goodness in counseling? Mm-hmm. Filled with all knowledge. You need knowledge. Able also to admonish one another. Who's he writing to? Pastors?
Amen.
The whole body, right?
Amen.
Able to admonish one another. And you see, that's what counseling is. It's really admonishing people. Admonishing one another. There's this, the one another's of the church. There's this body life that goes on. There's iron sharpening others. There's, at times, pursuing maybe spiritual leadership for a particular issue of some kind. You know, years ago, pastors used to make calls. Now they do counseling. They used to go to your house. Now you come to their study. And it's not as though they have to be totally exclusive. It's just that it's heavily weighted the other way from what it used to be. And because of that, sometimes pastors get jaded and burnt out because all they hear is counseling problems versus making calls where they can get encouraged with what the Lord is doing as well. In fact, I think I pointed this out somewhere along in Gibbs, that there has been a proportionate difference that has occurred between our time in the pulpit. Has it decreased for pastors? Personal counseling has increased.
Yeah.
I wonder why that is.
That would make sense.
People don't know the Word of God. And as a result, these kind of things happen. You know, when he talked about compassion, there are times when you weep with those who weep. There's time when you rejoice with those who rejoice. There's times when you take the 1 Thessalonians 5 approach, if you want to go there for a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is a verse that has helped me. You sit and you listen to what they're saying. And in some cases, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Sometimes you have to warn them. They're out of line. The word unruly means you have broken from a straight line. You, instead of following someone in line, they've broken. They're unruly. Sometimes you have to comfort the faint-hearted. Sometimes you need to uphold the weak. But in every case, you need to be patient with all men. Great verse to remember when it comes to ministering to people in that kind of situation. You know, as Sean mentioned, sometimes I have said to people, now are you here for advice or are you here for approval? Now they will all say advice. But the reason I ask is because sometimes you just know they're pushing hard for a verdict in their favor. And they don't want to hear anything else. You know, I just happened for lunch today. I sat down and I turned on ESPN and there was this, on the website, there was this little video clip of the Stephen Curry of handicapped basketball. I don't know if you've seen this guy. But he's a left-handed black guy who can just shoot the eyes out of the basket from his wheelchair. And he actually did, a few years ago, a commercial for Nike called No Excuses. And he just ripped off a series of things that people, you know, I don't feel like it, this, just excuses people use. And he just showed that he's not going by that. It doesn't matter if he's handicapped or not. He is going to maximize his opportunities. And I just thought, so often what you are dealing with a lot of people is a lot of excuses. Instead of taking responsibility. We live in a society that does not want to take responsibility for their choices. And they're used to getting acceptance with their excuses. And when you cut through that and say, well, that's really no excuse, you know. God's still going to hold you responsible. And even what Sean said was very good. You know, God wants you to be what he'd have you to be. You know, the illustration I used, I got from Pastor Radke, with, you know, the pastor's talking to the couple. Would you be willing to be what God wants you to be? No. You know, would you be willing to be what God wants? No. Turns to the dog. Would you be willing? Okay, now we've got something to do. We can get started, you know. And his whole point's a very valid one, that we can be what God wants us to be regardless of what the other person's like or not. One thing you do also want to remind people of is whatever you take from this counseling session, whatever adjustments you make sure to do them as unto the Lord, not as unto me. You don't want the person to do it as unto you. And at times, they may reject your counsel. They may decide to go another way. Now, if there's not a biblical principle at stake and it's more a preferential kind of thing, you just need to roll with that. But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 16 for a minute. Now, this is an interesting verse I read one day when I was in devotions. I was reading through it, and I'll tell you, it is a verse that sheds a little light on Paul's use of his authority. Verse 12. Now concerning my brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So Paul urged him.
Interesting. Yeah.
Apollos was not convinced before the Lord that's what he should do. So he said, no, I'm not going to do it now, but I'll come when it's convenient. And you know, there's times when you may urge someone into a certain direction, but they're not convinced that's what the Lord would have them to do. So then let them do it when they're ready. You know, I hate pressuring people to do anything. If they're not convinced before the Lord that they should do it, then don't do it until you're convinced. But in the meantime, you may have to live with some pretty hard knocks. You know, one other thing before I quit. Sean mentioned about counseling. It is true, you are very vulnerable today. Litigation is at its highest. A lot of accusations are made. In fact, you know, I was meeting with an Awana rep last week because we're considering Awana for our church. I should stand here. And I said, how many people do you need? He says, you need two leaders per 10 students. He says, notice I didn't say one for five. You have to have two. He said, because today, you've got to have someone there to be a witness because you could be accused of anything. I thought, wow. And that's true. And that's why the old quote Billy Graham rule was he would never counsel a woman alone. You know, I've sometimes done that, but I've done it with an open door. I have a window on my door. Or even yesteryear, when I would come, my study was there and Tom Stiegel lived there, I would say, now Tom, I'm meeting with so-and-so at 10 o'clock. About 10:15, I'm going to have my door open. I want you to walk by, and I want you to say, hi there, Pastor, good to see you, you know, and I just walk by. And I'm just doing that, not because I'm concerned about the woman, but I just want to have a witness that sees this thing. You know, and so, praise the Lord. You know, I have thanked the Lord I'm not better looking than I am, because you don't get into those situations, you know, and that's really good. That's really good, because I'll tell you this, a lot of pastors have.
I purposely eat onions before I...
A lot of pastors...
People ask me, will you please put the bag back on over your head?
No. You know, and there's times, really, when women, you know, they're needy, They're hurting. They want to talk to your pastor. And you listen to them in a way their husband doesn't.
Oh, yeah.
And then you point them to the Lord, which their husband isn't. In fact, there's times when I don't even pray with women. Because there's a certain intimacy to prayer. And so at times I don't even pray with them. I'll just say, thank you for coming. And they probably thought, you didn't even pray with me. There's a reason why. You know, sometimes I don't on a one-on-one kind of... Now, if their husband's there, I will. But sometimes I don't when they're alone. You've got to be very careful in all those kind of situations. Because, again, the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And you can get yourself in situations that you never imagined. Go down a path, slippery slope downward. You put yourself in a vulnerable position.
Kind of having your own love affair with the Savior. Very critical.
Yeah, very good. So, was this helpful tonight? Yeah, I thought a real practical thing that Sean brought up that was really good as well. By the way, you know, someone has really written against this counseling motif in exchange for the care of souls among the saints are the Bodkins. They've written a lot against psychological counseling. They've got a book called Against Even Biblical Counseling. Because the whole biblical counseling movement has really taken a lot of this psychology and kind of just syncretized it. And so they have spoken hardly against that.
You know, that's one of the things you don't integrate. In fact, I was going to mention this, but there's a guy in our church that has some ongoing issues. He's been gone for years. He knows the Word of God well. We talk all the time. He says, you know, is it okay, do you think, if I go talk to this person over here who's a licensed whatever? I said, yeah, you know what? Yeah, and then come back and talk to me about it. Comes back, doesn't help him at all. Then he called us. He said, you know what? His brother's old pastor was a counselor. He said, I think I should talk to him. I said, give it a shot. Talks to him, calls him. Sooner or later, the guy got into the accountability thing. And, you know, in each case, the guy said, you know what? He said, you know, he always come back and reaffirmed, because he's got a ton of truth under his belt.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the flesh profits nothing. That doesn't mean, like, for example, I'll just give you an illustration. There's one situation, I mean, my husband doesn't love me. And I said, well, you know, frankly, this woman, I couldn't imagine living with, to be honest with you. I mean, God help me. And so I finally said to her, I said, have you considered helping
me? That's why he said,
if you considered helping your husband love you, here's some things you might want to consider doing. I said, you know, it's okay to help him in this. And I want you to write me a list of 10 things that you can do to help your husband love you before we meet again. And I got the deer in the headlights look like, well, he's supposed to love me. And I go, yeah, but I go, there's a dynamic here. And, he's not a robot. And so she eventually did it, and it eventually got... She thought the problem was out there. My husband's the problem. And I had to gently say that, you know, you're part of the equation here. Have you considered helping him love you? And I jokingly said, the four verses in Proverbs, the guy's on the rooftop. I mean, the woman isn't. I said, the guy is. And so, you know, you just got to ease your way into this. But, I mean, she was not an easy person to love. Yes, that is his responsibility.
Agape style, but it's true.
But relationally, I'm thinking, I mean, he does, in your eyes, he hasn't done one thing right in years. I said, where's his motivation? I mean, so there's wisdom here that I've developed over the years saying, hey, yes.
Yeah, and I think that's where, too, you know, the Egerreches in their books on love and respect,
which I use,
really have some value.
Yes.
Because what he's saying is this. He said, women, as you really learn how to respect your husband as unto the Lord unconditionally, you're going to build him up. And you're going to be a beneficiary of that in many cases. It's not to say that if he doesn't love you, it's all your fault. It's just to say, this is a biblical response to you. Because I can see in many cases... wives don't build up their husbands, and then they wonder why there's no kickback.
They suck the life right out.
Yeah.
And I've had a fair amount of experience in that, and so I've known...
Not personally.
No, I'm talking about... Yeah, no, I don't do it anyway. Is that what you're asking? No.
No, I'm very fortunate to have the woman I married be my wife. So, but you know, so that's where the practical side and the wisdom side comes in. But you need to establish these biblical principles I mentioned first, so that they take responsibility. Everyone has to take responsibility for themselves. You know, I said your responsibility is to respect your husband. It's on to the Lord. End of story. Just like you're very good at pointing out his responsibilities to love you is on to the Lord. And so they need to own whatever it is they have to own, even though they may be the victim of an injustice. They still have to see the hand of God in it. And they still have to respond to the Lord in it. And then once you get them on the same page, you can start interacting in some of these dynamics. And, you know, just one other quick story. I had a couple come to me. They were from the Ore area, actually. And, I mean, this was a mess. I mean, they both cheated on each other. They're just getting back. And after a series of meetings, I finally said, what's your goal here? Do you want this to work or not? Yeah. The other one. Yeah, okay, this is what we do. 2 years later, I'm somewhere at a parade with my family. This guy comes up, they don't even recognize him. He was a long hair, now his hair is short, and he gained 30 pounds. Pastor Sean. Oh,
that's what happened.
I want to thank you for saving my marriage. I've never been better.
Thinking, who are
you? Oh! But I mean, when two people want to make it work, one doesn't. So, but it's amazing what God can do. You know, he invented marriage. His word is alive and powerful. People respond to Christ upon his word of God. He gives the increase. In fact, I forgot to say that. There was I had a paragraph and I think I skipped it.
You did mention about God gives the increase.
I did? Oh, okay. All right. Sorry.
No, I think when you start out, you really do want to establish, now this is the authority. Are we going to go by this or not? Number two, does God know your situation? And is his grace sufficient for you?
Mm-hmm.
Number three, are you willing to be responsible and be what God would have you to be, regardless of the other person?
It's pretty simple.
You know, and you want to establish those things right off the bat. And if they're yay, yay, and yay, you know, like he said, do you really want this to work? And frankly, sometimes they don't.
No,
they're
no.
really coming in wanting you to approve of their divorce.
Yeah.
That's what they want sometimes. And, you know, sometimes they have grounds, sometimes they don't. Even if they have grounds, that doesn't mean God is commanding them to divorce, perhaps permitting them to divorce, according to Matthew 19 and so forth. And so you want to see, you know, where are they at in their heart. And there's many times where, you know, even about divorce, I've had situations where they want to get a divorce, they don't care if there's grounds or not. And everyone will say, and I'll say, well, you know, if you get a divorce, you don't have any permission for remarriage. Well, that's okay, I don't want to remarry. Guys are jerks anyhow. They all say that, and then within a year, they want to get remarried. Because you know what, when you're gifted for marriage, you're gifted for marriage usually. And that gift just doesn't go away usually. Okay, Melinda.
What do you do if you have somebody who maybe there is trust that's just been completely destroyed and you have two people that want to work at it, mm-hmm. but there's been such a, I guess, destruction of trust that they're finding it really difficult, though their desire is to restore things, humanly speaking, I guess you could say. There's just not the ability to have that trust there based on the way a person is. Would you say that if there's not an ability to earn that trust back with that person that was offended, that it's a lack of them forgiving or willing to trust the Lord in that? Or do you think there's times when somebody is really willing to work at a marriage, but trust has been so destroyed that there's just, what do you do, I guess, or what do you tell that person?
Want me to go? I'll give you, let me say.
It's not my marriage.
Ephesians, like I said, that one situation, I said Ephesians 4:32. And I've used this a lot with people. In fact, you know, I preached that message here a couple years ago. And I preached in Milwaukee, and Pastor Rick ran out of 10 copies. Said, when someone comes to me, he said, I'm not going to talk to them until they listen to this first. Because if you understand forgiveness, you've offended Christ worse than anyone that you've been offended on a personal level. Christ is always willing to forgive because he loves you unconditionally. And the mind of Christ is to be yours, and you are commanded to forgive like Christ forgave you. And the Spirit of God is able to empower you to do it, and I've seen it done. It's a willingness. If you're willing, the Spirit of God can make up any difference there is. I'm absolutely convinced.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen it, But there has to, this is, that's again the appeal. Are you willing to take God at His word? Are you willing to leave this with Him? Are you willing to trust Him to give Him what you stand in need of? That's a repeated appeal in those kind of situations in particular. Because God's able.
No, I think they're different.
They're different.
No, I agree. No, I
there's
think
a
that's
process to that.
Yeah, that's what I think. There are times when, in light of sexual morality, for example, God does allow you to divorce because the trust is so devastated. I think when that isn't the case, though, Melinda, that I think over time you can trust God that He can rebuild trust.
Yeah.
And ultimately, if you don't, your trust is ultimately in the Lord, not in the other person anyhow. Even in the best of people. Because the best of people still fail you.
This is why I said, if two people are willing, I've seen it work every time. Two people have to be willing. If one isn't, regardless of the situation, it might be something very trivial. See, God doesn't override your volition. However, He's able, if you're willing to trust Him, to give you the grace and everything you need, all things to pertain to life and godliness, to build that bridge again.
Yeah, in fact, I've dealt with people who have had situations where their husbands cheated on them. They just devastated trust. And they've said to me, I don't know if I can ever trust a man again. And I said, that's okay, don't worry about that. The Lord knows where you're at right now. You just start to enjoy a relationship with Him and learn to trust Him. And you know what? He can work that out down the road.
God gives you this.
Yeah. And He can work it out down the road.
See, if you're looking for an excuse, there's always one available. That's why it really comes down in your heart of hearts, am I willing to leave this with the Lord and allow Him to be, make me the person He wants me to be?
Mm-hmm.
It's, and God is able.
Yeah, and you know, a great illustration of that, just in closing here, is Joseph. Again, if there was someone who could have said, I don't trust people anymore. I mean, he's the guy. I mean, he couldn't trust his brothers, couldn't trust Potiphar's wife, didn't trust Potiphar, because he really did him wrong. Even though I think Potiphar knew he was right.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that's why he didn't get killed or executed. I mean, didn't trust the butler, the baker, the candlestick maker. I mean, the guy had no reason to trust anybody. And yet the guy comes through in flying colors because he trusted the Lord.
The Lord was with him.
You know, and again, what a great, great reminder. You know, I'm writing a book on bitterness, and I was just thinking of different biblical illustrations and reasons. Robert did some work for me on it a few years ago. And I've taken some of that and some of the new stuff I've done and combined them. But I was just reflecting today again on the causes for bitterness. But a lot of it has to do ultimately with you either respond or you react. Respond or you react. If you respond, you know what? You can get through situations. If you react, you just go down.
See, Job's wife got bitter and he said, are you going to be like one of the foolish women? She told him to curse God and die in her bitterness. And he refused to get bitter. Though he struggled for a while, he didn't blame God. And so, you know, and again, if you want to find someone to help you be embittered, there's probably a line that's quite long.
Yeah,
and so, you know, this is why, again, having divine viewpoint and recognizing that you deserve hell. You know, I've had people say, I don't deserve this. And I said, no, you deserve worse. And that goes over like a flying, you know, pregnant Pope Walter. I said, no, you got to see that anything above hell is grace, that if you don't want to get what you deserve, and I'm saying this isn't a gross injustice because it is. However, God has allowed it for His glory and your good. There has to be that perspective if there's going to be healing. Otherwise, you've got an excuse.
Yeah, you've got to see the Lord before you see your circumstance.
And frankly, I, by God's grace, am adopting that perspective in my own mind more and more all the time. I thank God more for His mercy now than I ever have. Because I realized He should have squashed me like a bug more times than I can count. And yet every morning His mercy is new, great is His faithfulness. And I thank Him for things that I took for granted because, I mean, who am I? So I decided, just a personal thing, just one thing. If my wife cheated on me 10 times, I would not hold it against her. I decided that 30 years ago or whatever when I got married.
might kill her, but
we'll hold it against her.
Well, no, you know what? She's got to respond to the Lord. Yeah. I'm sure I gave her a good reason. You know, it doesn't matter. The point is this. I got to be who the Lord would have me to be. And my responsibility is to love my wife. I decided a long time ago. But it took me like 7 or 8 years of marriage just time to figure out what that started to mean. I'll never forget when I walked up the stairs one day. Personal exposure here. The house looked like a mess. And I said, you idiot, your wife needs help here. What are you doing? I had this epiphany. You idiot. So I went in and I did the dishes. And she went, well, what does he want? I said, no. And the next night I did the same thing. And I did it because, you know what? My wife needed some help. And I was such a bonehead, I didn't even see it.
It took you 7 years, huh?
Yeah, that's pretty good.
Okay, well, our time is gone. our time is gone. Melinda's questions have made it late again. So, John, would you like to pray?
Yeah. Father, we're so grateful for your grace. We know that apart from that grace, we would not be saved. We would have no hope. We'd be facing a crisis eternity, and yet even moment by moment now, till the time you call us home, we have the promise that your grace is sufficient. We're unworthy, and yet you love us in spite of us. Thank you for our position in Christ and having all things to pertain to life and godliness. May we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. May you be exalted in our thinking. May we see that without you we can do nothing, and may we trust you for the increase for your glory. So thank you for our time together now. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.